How many here believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God created before the foundation of the world? Let me see hands. Okay, quite a few hands. Look more carefully at that statement. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God created before the foundation of the world. How many that raised your hands don't want to raise them now? This is what we call heresy. But it sounded good, didn't it? It sounded good because we didn't read it carefully. Now, those of you who raised your hands, I know you didn't really believe it. You were just taken in by the big words that sounded so good. And you missed one simple little word there, created. And perhaps your minds even bent that around to recognize Jesus Christ as the Creator. And that's true, but not that he was created. This is actually a statement that I heard from a man who had once been considered a brother in an assembly just like this one out in Ohio. He used a passage of scripture to argue that Jesus Christ is not God. Ultimately, the assembly put him out of fellowship for his heresy. I came to know his wife and his son. I was actually invited to their home, and it's there. I had met his wife and son at the chapel. When I got to his home, I met him. And I wasn't prepared to answer all of his questions. And in fact, some thoughts went through my head like, have I been believing heresy about Christ all this time? And just the very thought just made me cringe inside. But what it forced me to do was to study the Word. And the Lord used that to make me realize that the Godhood of Jesus Christ, and in fact the Godhood of God Himself, is absolutely essential. It's the foundation anchoring point of everything that we believe. If we don't understand correctly what God has revealed to us about Himself, then we're off on the wrong foot right at the get-go. And if you don't listen carefully when you're talking to somebody, they can use a lot of scriptural-oriented words that sound really good, don't they? But what they've done is they've snuck in just a little bit of rat poison. By the way, I'm told that rat poison, you know, what you put out to get rid of rats in your house, it's like 99.7% good food. It's a very, very small percentage of poison. But this is a crucial piece of error that's just absolutely devastating. The individual who had, incidentally, I said, been put out of the assembly for his heresy, based his understanding on some folks that had at one point visited him at his home, and he'd been taken in by their teaching. And this is what they presented to him. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He said, see, there you've got it. He was the first thing God created. That was his conclusion. The error here has to do with the understanding of the word beginning. It is the Greek word arche. You can look it up in your Strong's Concordances under the number 746, I believe it is. And though it is most often translated beginning, its dictionary definition includes the ideas of origin. I used to work for a company in San Antonio. There was a man, a Christian, by the way, but he was the origin of the company, KCI. He was the founder. And this word, arche, has among its meanings that idea, the founder, the source, the origin, that by which anything begins to be, the leader, the active cause, the first place, the rule, the magistracy, the magistrate, all of which represents authority. In that context, we can understand what this passage is saying about our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the founder of everything, the source of all creation, that through which everything came to be. And there are other scriptures that teach us that. The source. The same word is used in Revelation 1:8 to proclaim the authority and authorship of God himself over his creation. And here's Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, there it is, the arche, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And even those in that particular cult group wouldn't try to argue that that wasn't God speaking. But the word there very clearly shows, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God's being the Alpha and the Omega, the source and the end of all things, he is the authority. He is God. This authority, which this particular passage decrees, is borne out in other scriptures. One that we can look at is Revelation 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Who is the source of all things? The one that began all things, the one that brings to pass all of his purposes, the ending, the source and end of all things, that's God. This whole issue deals with a very important understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And you know, that's where the cults will attack. It's the very first place they go. They try to downplay or deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Why do they focus on that person of the Trinity in particular? Well, it's Jesus Christ who was the divine expression of God, the logos. One of the meanings of the word logos, the Greek word logos, is divine expression. Christ is the one through whom God revealed himself to mankind. So who do you go to first to denigrate their authority? You go to the one that has the most intimate contact with mankind. But you know, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is only part of the picture. There's a more complete application of this idea to something that man has dubbed the Trinity. Okay? Now, the word Trinity is not a word that appears as a word in the Bible. And some might argue, well, that's therefore it's an unbiblical concept. That's not true. That's what we're going to set out to begin to study today, the idea of the Trinity. Not only the Godhood of Jesus Christ, but the Godhood of God the Father, also the Godhood of God the Son, and the Godhood of God the Holy Spirit. And how many gods are there? One, not three, one. And the Bible's really clear about that. And it's not just a couple of passages that say things like, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. There are some passages like that that make it really clear, you know, put it in a nutshell. But the whole fabric of Scripture, if we take a careful look at it, bears out the whole idea of what we call the Trinity. And that's what I'd like to start in our study today. Scripture teaches that the supreme objective God has for man is that man and all of creation display His glory. The glory of God is the absolute highest objective that we can find in Scripture. You can find other objectives of God, but as you look at them carefully, you'll find that God says, I did this for my glory. I did that for my glory. This other thing I did for my glory. I didn't do it for you in the ultimate sense, although He does do things for us, but He does it to display His glory through us. And that was the subject of our previous study, wasn't it? The supreme objective, God's glory. If we are to glorify God as He intends for us to do, then we need to make sure we understand, to the extent that we are able, that we understand who He is and what He's like. Because, you know, there's lots of people talk about worshiping God or serving God. Some of them kill Christians in other places of the world. Not everything that people call God is the God of the Bible. I've shared this thought with you before. There was a plaque on one of the Sunday school rooms of a Baptist church up in Worcester, New York, where my grandmother lived. And we would go to visit from time to time. And in this one particular Sunday school room, there was a plaque that said, either you will believe in the God that created you, or you will believe in the God that you created. And I think that just really puts it in a nutshell, doesn't it? There are people all over the world creating false gods in their minds. We need to be careful that we look at Scripture to find out who God really is and what He's like. And as we think about who God is, we need to first admit our own inadequacy in fully understanding everything there is to know about Him. How can finite man really fully comprehend infinite God? Let me illustrate some questions that may bear this idea out a little bit more. You know, we're limited by and large to our experiences. Most of us can see, we can hear, we can taste, we can feel, we can detect fragrances. I was going to say smell, but that might be taken wrong. We can detect fragrances of various kinds. And those are our five senses. And we tend, don't we, to describe everything we ever talk about in terms of one or a combination of those things. But God isn't limited to five senses. I can just imagine an infinity of dimensions with which God interacts that we have no idea about. And even if we did have an idea that such things existed, we wouldn't know how to describe them. Take, for example, the senses that we do have, most of us. How would you explain sight to somebody that was born blind? You ever think about that? How would you do it? Well, it's green. What does that mean? Well, when I can see, I can detect various shades of gray. What does that mean? Well, when I look at something, I can see the different colors in it. They have no idea what you're talking about. Same thing with the sense of fragrance. If you'd never smelled anything, how would you describe what smell is to somebody that had never experienced that? Or how would you describe sound to somebody that had never heard anything? Maybe you could draw them a picture. And you could draw a picture of a, this is assuming that they can see even though they can't hear. Show a picture of somebody shouting, you know, with voice waves coming out. They might be able to know that visually something was going from the mouth of somebody to the ear of somebody else, but they still wouldn't know what sound was like. They'd never experienced it. And so, too, as we begin to contemplate the majesty of God and His infinity, for the most part, we don't have the mental and physical equipment to comprehend very much about Him. Now, does that mean we shouldn't try? No, He has revealed things to us in ways that we can understand. Much of it is in picture format. You know, the lambs of the Old Testament. I was thinking about this during the Lord's Supper this morning. The first Passover, they had to provide a lamb that was free from what? Blemishes, absolutely pure. What did that tell us? It told us about Christ and His purity. So, when we begin to deal with who God is and what He is like, we have to come into that discussion first off with the understanding of our limitations. Understanding that we can comprehend with His help what He has revealed to us in His Word. But there is almost certainly a whole lot more about Him that we can't even begin to understand. He is so far beyond anything that we can imagine. A great God. When we talk about things like time is one of those things that has been always kind of a mystery to man, hasn't it? People write stories about time travel. We're fascinated by time. And when we describe ourselves, we say things like, yesterday I was. Today I am. And tomorrow I will be. What does God say? Before Abraham was, I am. That should tell us a little bit right there about how far beyond our feeble minds God is. Can you even comprehend the intensity of that statement? Before Abraham was, I am. Present tense. Incredible. I'd like to show you a picture here. Now, some people have argued, well, you know, if God is three persons, if God the Father is God, and God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God, then doesn't that mean there are three gods? How can you have three and yet have one? I'm not going to try to claim that I fully comprehend that, but I think I can give you at least one example that'll help each of us realize this makes sense. Okay, let me show you this picture. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. One of the very first things that God created was light, wasn't it? To reveal himself. And isn't it interesting that in that very first type, or one of the very first types, there may have been some that I missed, but in one of the very first types that God creates of himself, it's a threefold unity. If you go up to a standard television picture and take a magnifying glass to it, at least in the older ones, there are different combinations that can also be used to make white light, but the RGB system was in use for many TVs for many years. And if you would go up to a television, any place on the picture, and look at just a little small piece of that picture, you'd see that everything was made up of red dots, green dots, and blue dots. There were no yellow dots. Yellow was a combination of two of the colors. Only red dots, green dots, and blue dots. You put them all together in the proper proportion, you come out with white light. And you can take white light, run it through a prism, and what does it do? It spreads out into a threefold, well, it's more than a threefold because you see the various shades in between, but you certainly can see the red, the green, and the blue in there. And yet it's one beam of light. So it isn't foolish to believe God when he tells us that he's three and he's one. There's other things that he's revealed to us just in nature that are three in one. What I'd like to do is to study this subject of the Trinity under three main headings. The first heading is, there's only one God, God the Father. The second heading is, there's only one God, God the Son. The third one is, there's only one God, God the Holy Spirit. Three in one, the Trinity. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the fact that God is God the Father. We're going to look at the fact that God is God the Son. We're going to look at the fact that God is God the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at the attributes of each one. Now, the whole pattern of this study will be the following. We'll first look at the study of God the Father, or God in the absolute sense, places that talk about God and don't refer to him particularly as the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. And also those places where it speaks of him specifically as God the Father. And we're going to then look, after we've done that, we're going to look at several of his attributes. And after we've done that, then we'll go on to God the Son. And we'll look at God the Son's attributes. And guess what? We're going to find that the attributes of God the Son are the same as those of God the Father. And these attributes that we're going to be considering are each of them attributes that belong only to God. We'll take an attribute and we'll say, look, this is an attribute that belongs to God and nobody else can claim this attribute. And we're going to find that God the Son also has that attribute. And then later on, after we talk about God the Father, and God the Son, we're going to look at God the Holy Spirit and we're going to find he has each of those attributes. This is not new with me. There was a book that was written back late 1800s, possibly early 1900s. I'm not sure exactly when the book was written, but the individual who wrote it died in 1906, the year after my father was born. A man by the name of Henry Bickersteth, Edward Henry Bickersteth. He wrote a book called The Trinity. How many have ever heard of that book? Okay. I believe it's an excellent book because it shows that the Trinity, the concept of the Trinity, isn't just a few verses here and there. It's the massive fabric of all of Scripture that teaches the Trinity. So this is kind of the overall lesson plan for the whole study, to look at the Trinity, the deity of God, the deity of God the Father, the deity of God the Son, the deity of God the Holy Spirit. The fact that those three are one. Well, that's probably about as far as we're going to get. Let me just flip one more slide here. We're going to start with, there's only one God, and he's God the Father. And we're going to look at a number of passages that talk about the fact that only God is God. There is none else. And there's a lot of scripture that teaches that. An amazing amount of scripture that teaches that. All of the passages that we look at first will be passages which show God's uniqueness, the fact that he's the only one that fulfills this role called Godhood. The only one, nobody else. And some of those passages are also going to show that he is a Father God. So that'll be the first part of our study, and we will have to continue with that next time. But I wanted to give this lead in today to show how important, first of all, the study is, because if we're going to serve God, we better know who he is and what he's like. And there's a lot of other alternative presentations out there as to who God is and what he's like, and most of them are wrong. Only the one that comes out of Scripture is the correct one. So with that, let me just close in prayer. And I guess I should give thanks for the food too, right, Bob? Where's Bob? Yes. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you for your word, which is such a light in dark places for us, especially in these days. We just ask that you'll be with us and guide us as we study this incredible subject of your person, who you are, what your revealed attributes are. And we ask that you will just fill our hearts with awe as we consider just how great you are beyond anything we've ever before imagined. We pray now that you'll be with us as we enjoy the food you've provided together, and we thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.